There we go. Well, first, before I got up to the stage, I was talking to Joe, who's our speaker on Sunday morning, and he said that I have to introduce myself. And it dawned on me, that's right, nobody knows who I am. Nobody knows who I am. My name is Josh. I am the lead pastor of the Lake Norman Vineyard Church, which is just north of Charlotte. In fact, where's the guy from Statesville? I heard about Statesville, North Carolina. Where's he at? Dude, oh, James. In my defense, Charles and I met a couple years ago here at Ridgecrest, right? We should get together. Let's get coffee. You buy? All right, perfect. All right, that's great. It's perfect. Well, my name is Josh. I am, like I said, I'm the lead pastor of the Vineyard Church. I've actually grown up Vineyard my entire life. 3 years old, my mom took us to Anaheim Vineyard, and that's kind of where we had our roots at. And before we get started, I just want to tell you a quick little story that kind of explains why I love being a part of the Vineyard, why I love the Vineyard ethos. At our church, several months ago, we had a guy visit, and he was a worship leader at a local church in our area. Baptist, you know, but he had kind of gotten out of it, walked away before, and then he came back to our church. And we do, you know, times for ministry. We hear words from God, call out for healing. And one of these words was a very, very specific word. And it was for something that was wrong with the optic nerve in the eye that was causing severe headaches and a whole lot of other medical problems. So we do our ministry time, and per the usual, very little response during actual ministry time, right? But then afterwards, he comes up to me and he says, "Hey, who submits those prayer requests?" And I said, "Nobody submits them. Like, we have a prayer team that gets together at 9 in the morning, and we pray, we listen, and then we write down these words." And he starts to tear up, and he says, "My wife has a bad optic nerve, and that's why she's not here. She can't come because of the lights, because of the headaches." And I said, "Well, let's pray." And so we pray, and after we were done, remember, this is a guy that's been in church for a very, very long time, and he says these exact words, "I have never heard God speak to me like that before." We have this ethos in the Vineyard where we let the Holy Spirit do his thing, right? And we let God speak for himself in ways that move us, that read our mail, they convict us, they call us. And so what I want all of us to do tonight is to make ourselves open to what God might be calling you to do. Because there's a challenge here tonight. And it's going to be a challenge that you're going to hear and you're going to go, "Josh, are you serious? Like, are you really asking us to do that kind of a thing?" And the answer is, yeah. Yeah, I am. So let's pray really quickly. Holy Spirit, we invite your move tonight. Whatever walls, whatever hardness we have that's built around our hearts, we ask that you break that. Instead, give us soft hearts to receive directly from you. That you speak to us, you convict us, you move us, you give us that resolve to follow through on what you're calling us to do. And we say these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, I want to have a little fun really quickly. I want you to think of a time where you've been in a risky situation, a situation where you know that you can probably get injured. Maybe, let's say, you're in your mid-40s and you're thinking you can jump off this stage. Okay? But it's risky. You know you're going to get hurt if you do it. In fact, you might actually have to go to the hospital afterwards. And instead of saying no, you turn to your friend next to you and you say, "Watch this." Anybody ever been there, right? Taking the golf cart over the sand dune instead of around or whatever kind of stunt. You say, "Hey, watch this." Have you ever bragged about at a moment in your life how much you could bench, how much you could squat, how far you hit the ball, how many passing yards you have, maybe how many yards you've run, whatever it is, how far you hit the golf ball, but whatever it is. You ever bragged about something that was physically demanding, that took a ton of skill and a bunch of luck just so you can make your friends look bad? All right, perfect. Have you ever, to show affection to another guy, instead of saying, "I love you," you say, "You moron, you idiot." Or like my boys do right now, right? He's 15 and then my other's 12. When they come up to me, they just start punching me. No more hugs, they just throw it. There's something different about men, isn't there? Right, is that fair? Is there something different about us? I think there is something different about us, right? And I think a lot of these things that are different about us actually add a ton of value to the kingdom of God. And tonight what I'm going to ask us to do is to embrace some of that uniqueness and then think about how we can apply that to the kingdom of God. And now that we had some of the funny stuff up front, I want you to think a little bit more seriously. Think about a time when somebody spoke into your life. Maybe it was just a sentence, maybe it was a word, maybe it was a heart-to-heart conversation, but it was something that changed your perspective. Maybe it was a career change. Maybe it was a career direction. Maybe it was corrective behavior, but something that was profound that still sticks with you to this day, and you can see their face and you can hear their voice. You guys all have that? Was it a man? Somebody said no? How many of you was it a guy that said something to you that was super profound? I remember preparing for this illustration and recognizing that it's going to be a risk, but I was talking to another guy in our church, and he said, you know, it's probably about 80-20 that it was a guy. I'm going to share you a story really quickly of a guy that said something to me. He was my sophomore year in high school. I was at a Christian school, and I was mouthing off in class. I was doing all kinds of funny things, and he said, Josh, you're a Pharisee. And then I laughed at him. I went, oh, I guess you're right. I am a Pharisee. And then he went in front of everybody in the class. He said, no, I'm 100% serious. You're a Pharisee. But you know what? He was right. He was absolutely 100% right. Mr. Grove, 10th grade year, never seen him since. Had a massive impact on my life because I went home that day and I said to myself, if I'm going to call myself a Christian, if I'm going to follow Jesus, then I can't be a Pharisee about it. I think there is something unique about us, and we have a unique opportunity to be mentors to young men, particularly young men right now in Gen Z and then Gen Alpha that's coming up. Now, this is born out of something that's in my heart. My boy is 15, my oldest, and we've had a lot of conversations about the unique challenges that are facing Gen Z and Gen A right now. And it's going to take a lot of us to step into their lives to do this. And in fact, it's going to take strength. It's going to take resolve. But when we become mentors, let's say spiritual fathers to them, changes can happen. Let me just share really quickly some of what's going on with them. Really quickly, show of hands, who is 40 and above in the room? Yeah, I saw a fair amount of silver. Yeah, I thought that was happening. So let me explain some of the things that have been going on and what I think. So what I'm going to do is diagnose the culture and then show you how we can be mentors in that situation. The first is the denigration of men in our society. Now, this is something that's been going on, not just recently, like we might want to say, oh, this is recent, post-2020. It's not. It's something that's been going on for a long time, right? During the feminist era, there was a saying, women need a man like a fish needs a bicycle, right? That's a lie. That's a flat-out lie. We need each other. God made them both male and female, right? And said that it's not good for man to be alone. That's a lie. But what that did is it showed that men were unnecessary. Then if we go throughout past the 80s and the 90s, there was that trope of the stupid TV dad, right? Right. He was just there for shtick and comedy effect. He wasn't the wise one that had answers. He wasn't the one that guided his children. He was a slapstick bozo. Think Homer Simpson, think Peter Griffin, Family Guy, or even the show Jackass, right? How many of us watch that show? Yeah, funny stuff, but that was what is portrayed as men, jackasses. And then, of course, toxic masculinity. And when the culture runs with that, it turns into something where even the very things that make us male, that make us masculine, can be very toxic. And I think that's a lie, too. I don't think masculinity is toxic. I think it's a virtue. Like femininity, those are virtues. Now, men have bad behaviors. Can we agree to that? Yeah, of course we do. And we're going to talk about some of those later. But usually those boil down into like male chauvinism and misogyny. What I'm going to call us to today is understanding that, no, what we offer is unique and it's good. So what ends up happening then to young boys and Gen Z is they don't have the good examples of what a man ought to be. Then there's another factor that happened to them. They are the first generation to grow up completely with screens in front of their face. Right? How many of us have had that where you've gone to a restaurant and you've seen kids have their faces in iPads or phones while their parents are enjoying a nice quiet meal? Listen, we don't do that in my house. My kids don't have phones. They don't have iPads. My 15-year-old tries to fight me on it all the time. And they don't like it. But I'm telling you, I haven't had a quiet meal in like 15 years because we refuse to do it. But the reason is because I want my kids to know I care about them. And even though I'm more like a referee at dinner, like, hey, don't talk back to your sister. Hey, don't insult your brother. Stop kicking each other under the table. Hey, don't hold your fork like that. Can you please not put your food on your face? All the things.
It's worth every second so that I can pour into them and not have their attention into this. And what that has done is created a loneliness pandemic among Gen Z. A loneliness pandemic. And it's done this in a couple of ways. Not only has their family relationships been fractured because this has replaced this with even their parents, but because they're in the online world, they've been seeing a lot of things of the way relationships ought to be. A lot of this has to do with how people look. It's a delusional world online, right? Appearance anxiety, this thing called look maxing. If you haven't heard of look maxing, basically what it is it's a way for a guy or a girl to basically make themselves look as good as possible. And we're not talking about grooming, right? I've seen some beards that can use some trimming in the room, right? Okay, that's fair, right? I'm not just talking about good grooming, getting your hair done, right? I use texture cream, whatever. I'm not just, some of you laughed at that. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about 20-year-olds who are in their physical prime that want to get cosmetic surgery. Everything from lip filler to head plugs to making sure their jaw lines are chiseled and perfect, right? Pushing their tongue up against the roof of their mouth so that they can start to form their jaws in weird ways. It's created this, and yes, even men are doing this thing too, right? All of it. Gym rat culture, where you got to have that, you know, Thor, Captain America physique, because if you don't, you're not going to be able to compete. You won't be able to compete with the women out there. And that's where the dating apps and the screens come into play, right? Dating apps have conditioned Gen Z to find somebody by swiping. And if they don't meet the right criteria, if the guy isn't tall enough, if the guy doesn't make enough money, if he isn't chiseled enough, then he gets swiped. And what this ends up doing is concentrating female attention into a very, very small subset of guys. So what do you think that does to Gen Z men? And this is where it gets kind of scary. It creates what's called the incel culture, right? That's involuntary celibates. I know a lot of this, you're like, whoa, Josh, what are you talking about? Stick with me just for a minute. Because they can't compete, they feel disaffected. Because they don't have good relationships, they feel lonely. And so then they turn, because they don't have good male examples in their life, they turn to other bad examples in life. Think Andrew Tate. Have you guys heard of Andrew Tate at all? Okay, horrible person, horrible example. Teaches men to use women as products and to treat them as commodities. That's a horrible thing to do, but it's the world that they live in. You combine that with online sexual economies like OnlyFans, Pornhub, and the rest of it, where guys, they don't have to take the risk to go talk to girls. They know they can't compete with girls, so where do they go? They go to that direction. It is a loneliness pandemic that is affecting our boys. Listen to this. 63% of men under 30, 63% are single. 63%. One in three, 37% say they are giving up on dating altogether, and only 61% of Gen Z expect to get married. 61%. Why am I bringing all this up? I'm bringing it all because most of us don't know this. These are conversations that I've been having with my youth, right, at our church. These are conversations that I've been having with my kids. And as I look at our culture, I've realized that there is a deficit of good, godly men that are speaking into the upcoming generations, to telling them that what the world has to offer, it's lie, and dare I say, it's bullshit. It doesn't offer them anything at all, hence the loneliness pandemic. So I think this generation desperately needs men of God to resolve to fight for them. And what we're gonna do tonight is look at the scriptures. We're gonna look at the example and the power of when a male decides he's going to be a spiritual father to another guy, and that is Paul and Timothy. For those who don't know, Paul was a missionary, and while he was traveling, he met this young man, Timothy. Timothy was a guy who already showed promise as a disciple, and when Paul met him, he automatically knew, I want to take Timothy with me on this missionary journey. And so Timothy joins Paul, and as they work together, they develop a very unique relationship. They, in fact, develop a father and son relationship. Listen to how Paul refers to Timothy in the letters. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, he says it again, Timothy, my son. In 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, my dear son. And he says it again, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus. Now, why does all of this matter? It matters because Timothy, who would then be given charge of the church in Ephesus, did not have, or at least it appears from the scriptures, he did not have a spiritual father present. One of the interesting things about this whole dynamic is that when Paul refers to Timothy and his family, he confirms the colonym and he refers to his grandmother and then his mother, but doesn't mention a word about his father. In other words, he inherited his faith from his maternal side, but not his father's side. We get one reference to his father in the book of Acts, and that is it. And so in 1 and 2 Timothy, we see this relationship develop between these two, and Paul starts to pour into Timothy. When I was growing up, I didn't have a spiritual father in my house. My dad left when I was about 2.5. My grandfather, who kind of stepped in, he was a good guy. He taught me a lot about what it means to be a gentleman, right? How to treat a woman properly. He taught me a lot of those good things, but he was not a spiritual guy at all. So where did I get my spiritual fathers? Guess where? The church. I got them from inside the walls of the church. And just so you know, I did not forget. I wrote them down. John Clellan in kindergarten. Pat in first and second grade. You're going to hear more about him. John Booth in fourth through sixth grade. Don Saladin, Matt Carnoffel, Caleb Puthers through junior high and high school. My small group leaders, Mark and Jeff in high school. Senior year, another guy, Mike Sasso, who taught me how to be an evangelist and one of the most loving pastors that I have ever met. A guy named Mark Mackey in college who said, Josh, you're built for seminary, you need to go, and then pushed me on through my pastoral career. And even to this day, and I'll mention him again, Thor Kohlberg, who planted the Augusta Vineyard, who called me out here to North Carolina. I can confidently say, with all sincerity, I would not be here speaking to you today if it had not been for men in the church that decided they were going to be my spiritual fathers. Men of the Vineyard, you got a role to play. And that role is being a spiritual father. And there's three things that Paul did for Timothy to model this, and I think we can implement those as well. One of the things that Paul modeled for Timothy was strength, was grit and determination, right? Our theme is resolve. That's kind of what I think in my mind with the word resolve is grit and determination. I am committing to follow something through. And when Paul was writing a letter to the church in Corinth, Timothy was actually writing this letter with him. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:23. I have worked much harder. It's kind of like Paul bragging to the church, right? He's like, I worked a lot harder than you guys. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in one open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. Can you see the theme? I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I do find it interesting. Senior pastors in this room, we know that pressure, right? Of taking care of our church and taking care of our flock. Imagine adding the rest of that to your life. And then Paul ends with this verse in 29. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. I love that last line. Why do I love that last line? Because it's kind of like Paul telling the church in Corinth, suck it up. Like, what are you complaining about? Look at all this stuff that I went through and I'm still doing it. You say you're weak? You think I'm not weak? Suck it up, buttercup. Get on the kingdom train. Anyway, sure. That's what Paul's telling us. But it's true, right? To do the work of the kingdom, we do kind of have to have that grit. We've got to suck it up and do the stuff. What Paul went through, we're not going to have that kind of cost, right? Well, do we really have to worry about that kind of stuff? Sure, we might have to worry about embarrassment. Ooh. Being made fun of. Okay. Now, in reality, some of us, it may cost us relationships and our jobs. But this line needs to be taken to heart. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Now remember, Timothy is right there with Paul as he's writing this stuff down. I can almost imagine Timothy listening to all this going, wow, you really are tough. You really did stick it out for the kingdom of God. Paul, you really are the real deal. And him kind of like idolizing that, right? Or not idolizing, but looking up to Paul, right? Paul modeled it. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. and kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, Timothy not only wrote this letter with Paul, he witnessed Paul go through these things. And Paul says to him, yeah, Timothy, I've gone through all this, and you've seen it happen. So that when Paul says this next line, he can say it with absolute integrity. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which was in you through laying on of hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul can invite Timothy and call him to strength with all integrity because Paul did it. He lived it. How many of you had somebody in your life call you to strength and it changed you? I'm going to tell you two stories of guys in my life that have done this. One is Coach Glassy. I wrestled in high school and I coach wrestling right now. Love it. So much fun. My first year of wrestling, I had what I call fat kids asthma. I thought that was going to land way better than it did. Honestly, did. What my self-diagnosis was is basically you run out of breath because you're fat. Then you call it asthma. You're like, coach, I got to go take my inhaler. All right, so anyway, our gym was 2.5 miles away from our school. And I mean, this is a Christian school. And we had to be to the gym in 15 minutes, 2.5 miles in 15 minutes. And I'd never exercised like this before in my life. And so I do the typical thing. I jog and then I walk more than I probably should have. And then I jog and then I walk and so forth and so on. Probably a half hour goes by. And when I get to the building where our gym was, there's a railroad track that ran down it. I get to the end of that building. It's a big industrial complex. And I see my coach, Coach Glassy, down there at the end. And he looks at me and I see him and he says, Smith, you better run your fat ass over here. And I didn't remember what he said after that. I just know I was terrified of it. And I ran as hard as I could because I literally thought he would beat me. And as I ran down to that thing, what do you suppose happened as I got to the end? I puked. I just lost everything. Then he comes and he puts his hand on my shoulder and he says, don't ever quit until you puke. Those were the words. Those were the words. Later on, I remember in practice, it's not the same day, but a different one, I had to take my inhaler and I sat down and he said, what are you doing? I said, I had to take my inhaler. Did you take it? Yeah. Get back on the mat. He would not take my excuses. And he called me to strength. Another guy was in Sunday school. I'd mentioned Pat earlier. Pat was a guy in his 20s. As I look back then, he's probably 20-something. And what I remember about Pat is this guy had biceps. Oh, man. All the kids in, like, second grade, we loved those biceps. Why do we love them? Because we thought he was the coolest guy in the world. Pat, flex. And he'd flex. And then we just, oh, that's amazing. We would hold on to his arms like they were tree trunks, right? And, like, swing from it and everything. I remember some of the Bible lessons, but what I remember is Pat showed me it's cool to be in church. And I loved it. I loved being there with these two guys that showed me these types of example and strength. I think we have an obligation to call this next generation and other men in our church to the same type of strength. Not the type of strength we're talking about wrestling or flexing our biceps or anything like that, but the grit and determination that it takes to do the things of the kingdom. So not only did Paul call Timothy to strength, but Paul did another thing for Timothy. He confirmed the calling that God had on his life. This is a powerful thing, right? Paul did this in a couple of ways. First, Paul absolutely loved Timothy, and he demonstrated his love for him over and over again. 2 Timothy 1:2, he calls him my beloved son. In verses 3 through 4, he says, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So not only is Paul calling out these giftings in Timothy, he's letting Timothy know how much Paul loves him. And it helped and it encouraged Timothy. Why is love so important? Why is it important for young men to know that we love them? Why is it important for my boys to know that their dad loves them? Why is it important for the kids in my youth group to know that I care and love them? The reason is because love paves the way for influence. That first time when Coach Glassy yelled at me, I was terrified. But once he put his hand on my shoulder and encouraged me to do better, once I started to win and work hard and he encouraged me, I realized something. He actually cared about me. It wasn't just about this other. He was trying to call something out of me, but he cared. He loved. I received so much more from the men in my life when I knew they loved me. When I was growing up, high school, my mom, she was divorced from my dad. She married an abusive alcoholic. Still to this day, I have anger issues with that guy. I can't remember a word he ever said to me because I could not care less what he has to say. He was strong. He was big. He was all the things. And I used to like him. But once I learned he was abusive, I despised him. And I didn't care. I didn't care. Love paves the way for true influence. Not only that, love solidifies faith in young people. There was a national study of youth and religion that was done, and they found that the two largest indicators of teens maintaining their faith, here's the two of them, their parents, but also, check this out, adult relationships in the church. Yeah. Think about that. Adult relationships in the church. And the reason is twofold. Number one, right now, my kids love me. Yeah, they want to fight with me, right? My 15-year-old, he tries to muscle me, and he's in weightlifting. Like, I notice I have to use a little bit more muscle, but I still establish dominance. Don't worry. It's all good. But there will come a day where he doesn't want to hear from me anymore. And when that day comes and he doesn't want to hear from me anymore, it's going to require other men in our church to speak into his life. We do this as a community of faith. This study showed that parents and adult relationships in the church are the stickiest things for solidifying faith. This busts the myth, and it is a myth, that teens need the relevant, right? The hip, young, 20-something rock star youth leader that's fresh out of college, or maybe they're still in college, but they're interning in youth ministry, and you don't want to pay them, so you bring them on staff so they can get their intern credits. Ooh. It busts that myth wide open. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, because, yeah, I'm talking about every one of us in this room being spiritual fathers. Teens don't need relevant. They need relationship. They need to know that you love them. That's what they need to know. And when they know you love them, they will listen to you. So Paul showed this to Timothy, that he loved him, and Timothy received. But Paul was also an encouragement to Timothy. Listen to what he said. 1 Timothy 4:12 through 14. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift. Did you see that? Do not neglect your gift. Yep, it's right there. Do not neglect your gift. What Paul is telling Timothy is, you have this thing that God gave you. And he's encouraging him, letting him know, this is a God-given thing, and you cannot neglect it. That is encouragement. This gift which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you, affirming his gifting and affirming his call in the kingdom of God. Paul goes on, 2 Timothy 2:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Once again, two different letters, but affirming the call that God has on Timothy's life. This stuff is so important. There were men in my life that encouraged me to go on. I mentioned one earlier. His name is Mark Mackey. He was one who identified in me early on in high school that I was built, his words, you're built for seminary. I didn't know that meant I was a nerd, but whatever. And it's true, I loved it. But he saw a gift in me for pastoral ministry, so much so that when another Vineyard church was looking for an associate pastor, even though I was an intern at his church, he said, Josh, this is the next step for you. You need to do this. Because he affirmed the call and the gift in my life. And I took those steps. And this is exactly what Paul is doing. Paul also affirmed Timothy's identity as a man of God. 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. One of the biggest questions that teens ask is, what's my identity? We all went through that too, right? We had to come into our own as adults. And right now, they're having to do the exact same thing. The problem is they are getting fed messages 24/7 that are lies, that will not bring them happiness. In fact, it will do exactly the opposite and tear them down. That's why you being a spiritual father in your church is so important, because you can cut through all the lies and call them to be the people that they're supposed to be in the kingdom of God. A man of God. I got to tell you this. Encouragement is so important. Years ago, so I moved out to the Charlotte area about 7 years ago. And the church that I was at just prior was going through some pretty messy, dicey stuff. Short story is, I basically wanted to walk away from ministry. I had told God one day, God, if this is what pastoral ministry is like, I don't want anything to do with it. I want to go back to teaching, because if I go back to teaching, I could at least do ministry with my students. This is miserable. And one of the things that made that so miserable is while they were looking for a senior pastor, I was told a couple of things by the current senior pastor. One of those was, Josh, I've knocked on a lot of doors, and right now you're the only one that's still open. It's got to be you. I was told on another occasion, Josh, it would be my greatest joy to see you take leadership of this church and grow it beyond anything that I could ever grow. Now, but a couple months later, I was told, Josh, the reason I could never have you be senior pastor of the church is because I can never see you as my pastor. The heck? I don't know what to do with that. I had no idea what to do with that. But it was remarkably discouraging. I'd put in a lot of time, a lot of heartache, and then to hear that, like, what do you mean? Like, I'm not qualified, I'm not good enough, I'm not gifted enough. I met Thor Kohlberg. How many of you know Thor Kohlberg? Who's from Augusta Vineyard? Show of hands. All right, so Thor planted the Augusta Vineyard. So you guys, you wouldn't be here without Thor. Is that fair to say? There's a couple of another church. I wouldn't be here without Thor. There's a couple of other people, pastors that were Thor, has sent people out for planting. He has been an incredible force in the Southeast region. Well, Thor invited me out to Charlotte and to take over the Charlotte church that he had planted. And so I did. A couple of years later, or whatever, doesn't really matter, timeline, Thor and his wife have told me multiple times, we are so grateful that you're our pastor. Put this in perspective. Thor's in his 70s, and I often get to make fun of him for that. Thor is in his 70s, has planted multiple churches, has sent out multiple churches, has gone to countries all over the world to preach the gospel, to raise up leaders, to train them to do planting. He still to this day risks his life in El Salvador and Mexico and places like this. And then he comes back to our church and says, Josh, I'm so thankful that you are my pastor. Guys, that level of encouragement goes so far into the hearts of young. I'm in my mid-40s right now. And that still hits. I'm surprised I was able to say that without crying, to be honest. Don't underestimate the power of that you can have through encouraging. Now, some of you might be saying and asking yourself at this point, Josh, are you really saying that we need to be in youth ministry? Are you really saying that I need to volunteer in kids ministry? I asked you before if you were in your 40s or higher, and I said, yeah, I saw quite a bit of silver in this room. And you might be thinking to yourself, Josh, I'm a little old for kids ministry. I don't know if I have that in me. And just let me tell you, every year I go to summer camp, 5 days, sleep on a wooden bed for the kids. I know John Meek is right over there. He puts on a killer camp. This is the first year where I thought, is my back gonna make it? I do bring a mattress pad. Actually, I would talk to you about being a dean so I can get a better bed. But anyway, whatever. That's beside the point. I still got to show those high schoolers what's what. All this is to say is sometimes we get this thing into our mind where we're too old to work with the kids, where they're not going to think we're cool enough. They're not going to think we understand them. And maybe we don't. Maybe we don't. But I want to tell you something about Paul when he's writing 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy. He's in prison. When he's writing 1 Timothy, he knows that the end is coming, and he knows it's near. But in 2 Timothy, it is near. In fact, 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have from Paul. It's like his last will and testament, and it's to his adopted son, the son that he loves, his spiritual son. And he's pouring everything out into that paper. Paul, when he's writing this, is in his 60s. somewhere in that ballpark, and he's about ready to be executed. Now, as I read this next verse, you've got to understand the emotional depth. Timothy, his spiritual son, whom Timothy loves as a spiritual father, Timothy has received this letter, and he's now reading this line. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Imagine getting a letter from your father when he's about to die, and he writes that to you. You can almost see the tears dripping on to the parchment as Timothy reads this letter. But here's Paul, an old man, in prison with no regrets. He doesn't regret any of it. And he tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept my faith. To the old men in this room, whether by actual age or mental age, whatever it is, to the old men in this room, how powerful do you think your testimony is going to be to the young people to know that you stuck it through to the end? How powerful do you think your testimony is going to be when they know that you're, quote unquote, past your prime, but you still love Jesus? How powerful do you think your testimony is going to be in the old ages to let them know that you still love them and that you still care for them? I saved the best story for last. Fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, I had a Sunday school teacher named John Booth. And this still gets me every time. Every time. Fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, I had him for Sunday school. And every time I walked into the Sunday school classroom, John Booth would look at me and say, there's that man of God. Every week. Every single week. John was an old man. John was not the cool guy with biceps. John was not the guy who was going to run out there and play football with me. John was not the guy. He was the grandfather. And he was the grandfather who every single Sunday called me a man of God. During those young elementary years, there was probably nobody that had a bigger impact on my identity than the old man in the room. There is no such thing as washed up in the kingdom of God. No such thing. Every one of us in this room someday will have flabby skin and feeble bones, but there is no such thing as past your prime when it comes to God. He will use every one of you to the very end if you are willing to resolve to run your race and fight that good fight. So, men of the Vineyard, I'm asking you today, can you resolve to be spiritual fathers in your church? Can you resolve, make the commitment, and have the grit to talk to your senior pastors and ask them, hey, how can I serve in children's ministry? Do you have the resolve to go to them and say, hey, how can I serve the children? How can I serve the youth ministry in here? Yeah, I'm old, but you know what? You know what you have when you're older? You've got time. I've got kids of my own. I don't have the time that a lot of retirees do. You can go to their sporting events. You can go to their concerts. You can show up and show them that you love them. Will you resolve to be spiritual fathers for the next generations? Will you resolve to get involved in your church and your kids' youth ministry? And here's the other one, pastors. Will you resolve to intentionally recruit the men of God in your congregations to be spiritual fathers? Listen, Gen Z, Gen A, they need it. They need men of God because their messaging is coming from all angles and it's all terrible. They need you to step up, to call them to strength, to encourage their identity as men of God, and to spur them on to do the works of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us men. We thank you that you have gifted us with unique qualities. And that those unique qualities are valuable to the kingdom of God, whether we're in our 20s or whether we're in our 70s or 90s. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you don't age, that you dwell inside every one of us, and that there's no such thing as washed up in the kingdom of God. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you speak, that you call, and you convict every man in this room to resolve to be that godly example for the next generation. To pour love into them, to call them to strength, to solidify their identity as your children, and to confirm the call that you have on their lives. Jesus, we recognize the need, and we're willing to step into that need for your kingdom and for your glory. We say these things in your name. Amen.